What is truth? This was a question that Pilate asked Jesus during his trial, just before his crucifixion. It's in John chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, Jesus, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. It's so interesting. Jesus just said, whoever is of me and hears me knows that what I speak is the truth. Then Pilate says, what is truth? Revealing what? That Pilate couldn't see the truth when it was looking at him right in the face. And sadly, that's the reality for so many today. You see this huge emphasis in our day and age, and I studied a lot of this in my major was philosophy, and you have a lot of philosophers that will kind of put this emphasis on relativism and subjective truth, meaning that truth depends on the subject, you, the person. You decide what's true and what's not true, which isn't reality. You know, I could tell you that I believe with all my heart that I'm a pink elephant. And I could try to convince you of that, but no matter how much I believe that and how hard I try to convince you, that ain't true. It's just not true that I'm a pink elephant, right? But we see this push in our society with subjective truth that there is no truth. It just depends on who the person is and what they decide to be true. And when truth is looking at them right in the face, they don't even see it. They don't recognize it. But this isn't just true for the world and for people that don't know the Lord. This is true for believers as well. Sometimes as Christians, the truth can be looking at us right square in the eyes and we don't see it. The truth can be spoken to us by God, through the Word, through somebody else, through our circumstances, and we refuse to hear it. But the truth is the truth, whether we receive it or not. It's in our best interest to receive it. God knows that. Deep down, we know that. But sometimes we don't. Sometimes we don't receive the truth. And it's important for us to receive the truth, because we can't speak the truth if we don't first receive it. It's important not just to receive the truth, it's also important to speak the truth. To speak the truth to those who don't know Jesus, to speak the truth about Jesus, to speak the truth of the Word to even those who do know Jesus, whether that's encouragement or confrontation. And this is what Solomon's primarily going to focus on in this passage, both receiving the truth and speaking the truth. He's going to put a huge emphasis on the importance of truth. The title of this teaching is Receiving Truth and Speaking Truth. Receiving truth and speaking truth. Do you believe that the truth is important? I think we would all say yes, right? The truth is important about everything. Like, across the board, the truth is important. It's important for us to know the truth about ourselves, who we are, our successes, our failures, what we're good at, what we're not good at, being truthful with ourselves, knowing the truth of who God is, knowing the truth of our stance before God, being truthful with other people. Without the truth, every single relationship falls and fails. So we would all agree that the truth is important. We would say that. What do our lives say? Is it important for us to receive it? Is it important enough for us to receive it even when it's a truth we don't like to hear, when it's a hard truth, when it's a word of correction about something that we don't want to be corrected in, when it's instruction about something that we know is bad, but we would rather continue doing it? Is the truth important enough for us to communicate it to people? Do we believe the truth of the gospel is important enough to tell other people about it? Do we believe that a hard truth for a brother or sister who's in need of it, is it important enough for us to tell them? See, As Christians, we know the truth is important. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We know the truth is pivotal. We build our lives on the truth. But sometimes we shy away from it. Sometimes we reject it. Or at least we reject portions of it. We'll take the truth we like to hear and we'll reject the truths we don't like to hear. We'll communicate the truths that are easy to communicate, but we won't communicate the truth when it's hard. I'll encourage a brother or sister because it's an easy truth, but I have a hard time confronting them about a truth that I know they need to hear. I'll talk to my brother or sister in Christ about Jesus all day long, but I have a hard time communicating the truth to somebody who doesn't know it, somebody who isn't a believer, somebody who doesn't know Jesus. Why, if the truth is important, do we kind of put it on this, you know, certain truths and certain circumstances, truth is important, and then other times it isn't? Well, if the truth is important, the truth is important across the board. And Solomon, again, he's going to emphasize this, the importance of truth, both for us to receive it and to communicate it. He says in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. This is point number one. Learn to love the truth. Learn to love the truth. If we love the truth, then we'll love instruction. We'll love receiving instruction. We'll love receiving correction. That we'll invite it into our lives. The wise, they realize that there's always room to grow, and we see this theme, correction. In wisdom and instruction throughout the book of Proverbs, the wise are always learning. The wise stop being wise when they stop learning. And how do they learn? Well, oftentimes it's through instruction. Oftentimes it's through learning from others. We can learn from anything, right? Solomon learned from ants, right? We can learn from anything. But oftentimes it's learning from other people. And more often than not, in context to instruction, it's learning from someone that might be a little further along, more further along than us. Whether that's the category of a skill that you're not familiar with, you know. Matthew, he teaches me all these different things about, like, you know, working with my hands and carpentry and all this stuff. I have no clue, man. I just ask him, like, what do I do? You just tell me what to do. I don't know what to do, right? I'm not going to get in there and just start, like, sawing away at stuff. It's like, that'd be foolish, right? Because he knows more than me, right? And in the same way, spiritually, that applies. And people are a little further along spiritually or know the word a little better. It's wise for us to learn from them. The word of God is important. We're constantly called to be learning and growing in our knowledge and application of the word of God. Paul says it like this to Timothy. This is a wiser man speaking to another wise man, but a young man that he invested his life into, who he was regularly instructing and teaching. And he put him in a situation, he put Timothy in a situation where he was instructing other people. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally in the Greek, that means God breathed. God breathes all scripture into life. That's powerful. It is profitable, listen, the truth is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul is telling Timothy something that he probably already knew, but he's reminding him, remember, the scripture is God-breathed. It's important. This Bible is living and powerful, like God spoke to prophets and apostles to pen these exact words down for our benefit. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction. Why? Listen again, so that the man of God may be complete, so that you can be mature. God wants his kids to be mature. And one of the ways he does that is by using the word of God, but not just using the word of God, using the teaching of the word of God, using other people in your life to instruct you in the word of God. And it doesn't have to just be a teaching. It could be a conversation like, hey, oh, that's what you're struggling with? Hey, this is what the Bible says about that. Hey, this is what I'm struggling with. I pray to God. And then he speaks to me through the word, whatever the case may be. But we got to learn to love the truth. We got to learn to love instruction. Do we hunger for instruction? Do we hunger for knowledge? Because if we do, we're going to put ourselves in situations to grow, right? And that's what you guys, that's what we've all done here tonight, right? Me in my position and you guys in yours, like we're wanting to grow in understanding and knowledge, but how much do we want to grow? Because that desire will really be revealed in our everyday life and our everyday walk. Are we getting the word regularly? Are we you know, connecting with people that might know a little bit more than us so that we can grow, being mentored, being discipled, being shaped? You know, I love, like, people think they're bothering me a lot of times. They send me, I get a lot of emails, but sometimes they're good. Most of the times they're good. Sometimes they're not. But, like, I love when people ask me Bible questions, you know? Like, people think, like, I'm sorry I'm bothering you. And I just have this big smile on my face, like, yeah, I don't mind taking the time to do this. Like, this is what I love to do. Like, I love to, hey, maybe if I don't have the answer, I'll do my best to try to find it for you. Or maybe I do think I have the answer, and I don't have them all, you know? But that heart of being a student, that's the only way we're going to grow. I love being a student. I love being a student. Like, anybody that knows me knows this. I love learning. Like, I love growing. And it was funny, because when I first came on here, I was in a different role. Before, like, I always had, you know, people over me, especially Pastor Chet, like, constantly challenging me and teaching me, and, like, I could always ask him questions, and I was around him all the time. And then it was like, okay, I remember after, like, about the first year of being on, I was like, I had this, like, man, I feel like I'm missing a little something. And that student thing, like, I'm constantly learning, I'm constantly studying, I'm constantly reading, but having that other person, like teach me, you know. And I have Pastor Chet, I can call him, and I have different guys in my life I can call and get some advice, but then I started taking seminary classes, and it was like, oh, quench that hunger, like, oh, I love it. I love learning, because all these guys got their doctorates, they write all these essays and books, and so a lot of them are famous, and scholars and theologians and Bible teachers, and I'm learning from these guys, like, oh my gosh, I've read this book so many times, and I never knew that. I never thought of that, and it helps me grow, not just in knowledge, but also in spiritual maturity. The man of wisdom, the woman of wisdom, learns to love the truth, learns to love instruction, but not just instruction. We'll see here, it's not just instruction and general knowledge. He's going to connect this to correction, learning to embrace being corrected. The times in life where, you know, whether we know it or not, we're on the wrong track, and that person speaks into our life. Maybe it catches us off guard. Maybe we were ready for it. Nevertheless, sometimes it's hard. Ooh, I didn't like that. I want to feel like I got it all together, but I don't. At first, we got to admit that, but then we got to receive it. Like, wait, is that true? Regardless of even who it came from, does that apply to me? Sometimes the people we like least in this world can speak something true that just pierces right to our hearts. And just because we don't like the person that spoke it, we want to reject it. But the truth is the truth. And this is where he goes to next. Look what he says. But he who hates correction is stupid. Straight up, Solomon says, he who hates correction is stupid. He who's not willing to be corrected is a fool. If we can't receive correction, we can't grow. Most of us, naturally, we don't like to be corrected. We don't like when someone just tells us we're wrong, right? Whether it's our spouse, a friend, family member, whatever the case may be, we don't like when people tell us we're wrong. We want to pretend like we're right all the times, right? But are we right all the time? Are you one of those people that's right all the time? Don't tell me. We're not. We know that, right? We know that generally, but we don't like to admit it specifically. Sometimes we have a hard time with that. But it takes humility to go, oh, wait, man, I was wrong. Or, man, this act was wrong. What I said was wrong. This behavior is wrong. And I got to admit that I was wrong and do something about it. But Solomon says, if you don't, you're a fool. You're never going to grow. You're never going to learn. You're never going to go anywhere. You're going to be stuck in the same spot spiritually. You're not going to mature if you're not going to receive correction. Those who hate correction, they harm their own soul and rob themselves of happiness. You realize that? When we reject correction, we're harming our own soul. We're robbing ourselves of long-term happiness. Hey, am I happy when I receive correction right in the beginning? Sometimes I'm hurt, a little puffed up, like, wait, what? Caught off guard maybe, right? It's like, wait, if I can change this thing in my life, it's going to lead to long-term happiness. If I just get stuck here, you know, and I just keep going the same way, I'm just going to keep doing the same foolish things. I'm not going to get anywhere. He says, in verse 2, a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions he will condemn. God bestows grace. He bestows favor on good men and women. And we know that that goodness is rooted in God, but as God extends that goodness to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're called to walk out that goodness. We're called to live a righteous lifestyle, not because we have to, but because we get to. And as we choose to live for God, just, man, not that we're perfect, but we're just trying, man, I just want to live for God, man. I just want to do good. I want to do good for God. I want to do good for others. God sees that. He bestows favor on that. Just the fact that we're trying, and he knows we're actually trying, he pours out favor on us. And sometimes that favor looks like, man, I've really been trying to do good, and I slipped up. And then God, just mercy and grace, because I know you're trying. God knows. He knows our hearts. He knows our intentions. And then we're doing good. Man, there's reward. There are rewards for that. He says, but a wicked man, a man of wicked intentions, he will condemn. See, he's talking about the intentions. He's talking about the motivations of the heart, you know. We can have good motivations, just sometimes, well, we mess up. He says, the man with wicked intentions, the one that's not even trying, the one that's just like, well, I don't care. I'm going to blow God off. I don't care if I do good by God or good by people. You know, I'm just going to do what I want to do, whatever benefits me in the moment. That's what I'm going to do. He says he's going to condemn. He's not going to get away with it forever. God sees wicked intentions. He sees our intentions before they even become actions. We're not fooling him. We can have wicked intentions and do something that perceives to be good. That's what the Pharisees did. Whitewashed tombs, Jesus called them. You look good on the outside. Yeah, some of your works, they look good, but inside you're dead. Your intentions are wrong. You're doing this to be puffed up by men so that men see you praying in the streets, so that men see you tithing, so that other men see you, you know, doing charitable deeds, he says in Matthew 6. So, but your intentions are wrong. God's looking at the heart, he looks at the intentions. And he doesn't just condemn our actions, he condemns our intentions. That's big. Verse 3, a man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved. So a wicked man might think that they're establishing their lives based on wicked intentions, wicked actions, wicked plans, deceitful plans, taking advantage of different people. You know, they think, okay, I'm going to establish my life on these principles. Basically, you know, I'm going to run over anyone who gets in my way to get what I want. And through that, I'm going to have a good life. But he's just fooling himself. You can't establish a life on wickedness and expect that foundation to last. It's going to fall through. You betray people, they're going to end up betraying you. You built your life on wicked actions with wicked intentions, you're going to be left alone, lonely, okay? And nothing you have is really going to last. He says, but the root of righteousness cannot be moved. Those who are rooted in God's righteousness, they're not going to be moved. They're building their house on something solid. They're building their house on a relationship with God, as Jesus said, he who hears the word and does the word, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The winds descended, the floods came, but hey, nothing happened to that house, man. It stood. This is what he's talking about. When we build our houses, when we build our foundation, when we build our lives and our relationships on the righteousness of God, first recognizing it's about his righteousness, not my personal righteousness. Because of what Jesus did for me through his grace, dying on the cross, living a perfect life so that I could be saved. Okay, it starts there, but then he imputes that righteousness to us. He gives us the power to live out that lifestyle by the Holy Spirit. And as we establish those things in our lives, we realize, man, we got relationships that are going to stand when the storms come. We got a lifestyle that's going to stand. My relationship with God, it's going to stand because it's built on good intentions. It's built on a good foundation. It's rooted in his righteousness. And this is exactly what we see with Paul the Apostle, for example. He says in Acts 20, verse 24, now, just to give you some context, he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem where he knows he's going to be arrested and then given over to the Romans to be brought before Nero. Okay, he knows, he says, that chains and stripes and tribulation await me, yet I know God's calling me to do this. And then he says in verse 24, yet none of these things move me. nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He says, I don't care what's going to happen to me. He's like, because I'm rooted in God's righteousness, man. I'm just doing what God is calling me to do. So it doesn't matter what happens to me in my life, because I know God's going to take care of me. None of the externals move me, because I know internally and eternally I'm right with God. That's what he's saying. He says in verse 4, Proverbs 12, verse 4, he says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Husbands, say amen. Hey, husbands, you didn't say that. I'm telling your wives. But she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. I'm telling Michelle. Michelle, you watching? That was Adam. He wasn't talking about you. He was talking about somebody else's wife. No one here, of course. Yeah. Well, it certainly wasn't yours. But he says again here, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. In other words, he's using this word crown to give us a picture of honor, right? A king wears a crown, and it resembles the fact that he has honor among the people that he's leading. And he says an excellent wife is a crown to her husband. An excellent wife gives honor to her husband. You know, I have an excellent wife. The things that my wife has done for me so that I could be where I'm at and do ministry, the sacrifices she makes, the support she gives me, the ideas she gives me, the support, the prayer, all of that. Like, she is, you guys, if you just saw behind the scenes, you could have, man, Tanner sucks without Elizabeth. Like, it's true. It's so true. I know I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for her. But it's so true, man. When we have that good relationship with our spouse, and when wives are doing their best to protect their husband's reputation and honoring their husbands, like, man, it makes their husbands look good. Excellent wives make their husbands look good even when they're not among the community, okay? They make them look better than they actually are. This is the excellent wife. He says, but she, speaking of another wife, different wife, who causes shame, is like rottenness in his bones. In contrast, the wife who causes her husband shame is like rottenness in his bones. And we see this idea of public shame, okay? Public honor versus public shame. The wife that brings shame to her husband, whether that's through her personal actions, because the two become one flesh, God says. So the actions of the wife always reflect on the actions of the husband, and the actions of the husband always reflect on the actions of the wife, even though it might not necessarily be one of the other's faults. That's just a reality, because one represents the other. That's just the reality of marriage, okay? He says the wife who causes shame, man, it's like eats away at the husband's bones. It's like eating away at his soul. And what could this look like? Yeah, the wife is just like acting crazy and partying, wilding out, doing all these things. Or it could just be the wife is just shaming her husband publicly. It could be the wife is just gossiping about her husband. She's not respecting his reputation. It's so important to make sure we're protecting the reputation of our spouses. That goes both ways. Love covers a multitude of sins, you know, that we're not just publicly gossiping about that, our spouse. Like, that's the one we're called to protect on both sides of that equation. That we shouldn't be publicly shaming them. Now, that doesn't mean that, hey, you're going through a hard time, you're going through a serious issue with your spouse, that you shouldn't talk to somebody about that, that you shouldn't have people that you can confide in about that. That's important, too. We need those people in our lives. But it better be somebody you know, like, hey, I can trust. They're not going to talk about this. This isn't going to get out in the community, especially our community, you know. I know that happens, right? Right? Making sure we're talking to the right people about these things, not just we're like going to anybody, guess what he did this week? You know? Causes shame, you're rotting his bones. Like, maybe that's my point. Maybe I want to rot his bones. He says here, Proverbs 12:5, the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Now we're going to see in verse 6, he connects again thoughts and words together, as he often does, as Jesus does as well. We'll get into that. So he says the righteous, they ultimately, they control their thoughts and purpose to set their minds on things that honor God. And as their thoughts are in the right place, their words will be in the right place, okay? This is point number two. Wise words come from truthful thinking. Wise words come from truthful thinking. Before he gets into words, he somewhat addresses it with counsels, he talks about thoughts. Because before words become words that come out of our mouth, they become thoughts. You know, people talk about, like, you know, they'll speak without thinking, but it's like technically impossible. You have to think at least a little bit before you say something, to formulate words. Okay, that's just how your brain works. But some of us just don't think enough before we speak. Right? But a lot of it comes down to what we're thinking about, what we're meditating on, what we're setting our minds on. Man, that's the battle. I'm not going to get into the spiritual battle right now, but maybe I will a little bit. But man, that's where so much of our spiritual walk takes place, in between our ears, in our heads. So much of our life, so much of the things that happen in our life, so much of how we perceive things, so much of how we respond to things, it's all in our minds. It's in our heads. Before it becomes actions, before it becomes words, before those actions and words lead to circumstances, either detrimental or good, whatever the case, it's so much in our heads, man. If we could just control our thinking, we'd be good. We'd be fine. Paul, he says it like this in 2 Corinthians 10:5, he says, bringing every thought into captivity and submitting it to the obedience of Jesus Christ, okay? Bringing every thought into captivity and submitting it to the obedience and authority of Jesus Christ. It, meaning we're called to take every thought captive. You hear that expression before, right? Take every thought captive. And really, we have a thought that comes in, because not all of our thoughts are perfect, right? Sometimes we got some wild thoughts. It's a weird something. I'll think of sometimes, what is the craziest thing I could do in this situation? It's like, dude, why am I even thinking this? Like, where does this come from? Like, not good things. Like, what? Where does this, like, what does this even come from? Sometimes it's me. Sometimes it's the enemy. I don't know. But if I don't take that thought captive, I'm going to end up doing the craziest thing I can do in that moment. That's not always good. So we're called to take our thoughts captive and submit it to the obedience of Christ. In other words, to submit it to the Word of God, to submit it to the teachings of Christ, to submit it to the glory and honor of God. We take a thought and we go, man, if we just did this, take each thought and go, man, does this thought glorify God and honor God, or does it dishonor God? If we just did that, said, oh, man, this thought isn't of God, I got to think about something else. That's what it means to take a thought captive. Sometimes it's hard to throw a thought away. Sometimes we can't just throw a thought away, especially when it's deeply rooted in emotions and pain. To take a thought captive doesn't just mean to throw it away. It means to replace it, okay? It means to replace it with something true, okay? This thought is not of God, man. I've struggled with depression since I was 12 years old. And sometimes these things will still come back to me. Like, God has helped me overcome, like, I would say 90% of this stuff. I used to be suicidal all the time. It was terrible. Depressed, miserable. But sometimes this stuff will come back out of nowhere. Like, I'll be in a great, like, everything in life is great. Like, everything's good. And then out of nowhere, just these thoughts, man. And I know it's spiritual warfare sometimes. So whether the thoughts are from the enemy or the thoughts are just from me, or beat myself up, whatever it is, I got to take this thought captive and go, man, does this honor God? It's like, man, this thought's not from God, but I can't get rid of the thought until I replace the thought. What do I replace it with? The truth, right? This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, I'll read it for you real quick. I'm almost there. A couple more pages. Philippians 4, verse 8 to 9. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good rapport, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And the God of peace is always with us. But what he's trying to help us understand is, man, if we can get our minds right, if we can, hey, when those lies come up, whether it's a lie I'm believing about myself, a lie I'm believing about God, a lie I'm believing about my child, a lie I'm believing about a coworker, a lie I believe about my spouse, if I could take that thought captive and replace it with the truth, I'm going to experience the peace of God more, okay? I'm going to experience the presence of God's peace more in my life if I could take those thoughts captive, okay? If I could take those thoughts captive, then it's going to affect my language as well. We'll get more into that in just a minute. He says, back to Proverbs, he says, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. In contrast, the counsels of the wicked, the thinking of the wicked, the words of the wicked, they're rooted in deception, okay? The wicked are contemplating, how can I harm someone for my own benefit, to take advantage of them, okay? Their thoughts are rooted in deceit, okay? How can I take advantage of someone? We see this further, same thing, these two connect. He says in verse 6, the words of the wicked are lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. So again, Solomon transitions from the thoughts to the mind. This section of Proverbs is connected, okay? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, okay? What we're thinking about, what our hearts are set on, inevitably is going to come out of our mouth. So the wicked, they're thinking deceitfully. How can I take advantage of someone? So their words are, okay, what? Let's lie and wait for blood, okay? Thinking, how can I take advantage? All right, let's wait for that person to come by so I can kill them and take their stuff. Okay, this is just one example of how this plays out. What we meditate on will eventually come out of our mouths. So if we're thinking about lies, lies are going to come out. Thinking about deceit, deceit's going to come out, okay? Think about truth, truth is going to come out, and that's where he goes. Next, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. The word of the upright, which is always true, is going to lead to their deliverance, okay? It's point number three, the truth delivers us. The truth delivers us. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:32. The truth will set us free, right? You'll know the truth. The truth will set us free. We know the truth, we speak the truth, that leads to deliverance, that leads to freedom. This applies practically, also applies eternally. It's going to apply so many different ways, we won't get into every possible way, there's millions of them. But hey, the truth delivering us, okay? Hey, what about this? Hey, I'm struggling with something, okay? I'm struggling with a sin, you know, and I'm hiding this from someone, okay? But hey, the more I'm hiding that thing, the more it's going to eat me up. If I just speak the truth and I bring that to the light, it's going to lead to my deliverance. It's going to lead to accountability. It's going to lead to healing. But the more I hide that thing, the more I hide the truth and project the deceit like the wicked, project the lie, the more it's going to harm me in the long run. I just bring it out to the truth. Here's the deal. Like, this is what happens. And everybody knows, it's way better to confess the truth than be caught in a lie, right? Even if you lied about something at one point, you come back and you go, hey, this is really the truth. That person always is going to respond better than if they catch you in the lie. We know that, right? Same thing when people, like, it's so hard when somebody, like, okay, they lied to you, but then later they come to you and they say, hey, listen, I lied to you. Like, you're usually not really upset. Like, you're a little upset maybe depending on the situation, but, like, it's, like, hard to, like, really get that upset with them. He's like, man, they came clean, you know? At least they came clean, you know what I mean? And, yeah, it might hurt still, but they told me the truth, right, than rather finding out the lie rather on. Okay, because if they come out with the truth, then at least you know, okay, there's still some trust there. You catch them in the lie, now trust is broken, okay? But not only can this lead to our deliverance, you know, speaking the truth, being open, being honest, practically it can also, eternally, right? Like in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You believe that truth, you profess that truth, Paul said, you're saved, man. So practical deliverance, eternal deliverance, truth can deliver us in many ways. In verse 7, he says, the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. He says God eventually, inevitably, will overthrow the wicked, okay? Whether that's in this life or the next. Their kingdoms won't last forever. Their rule won't last forever. Judgment and justice will come eventually. They might get away with evil for a little bit, but definitely not forever. And we can look at different examples of this in the Bible, like Ahab and old Jezebel, right? Jezebel, right? They were wicked, right? They were wicked rulers, worshiping Baal, you know, having the prophets of Israel slain, you know, going after Elijah, all of that. And God prophesied against both of them that they would be destroyed and their lineage would be destroyed as well. And God got rid of them. But we also have to look at this. Sometimes we look at wicked rulers in this world and we go, God, wait, if this is true, then why haven't you overthrown all these wicked rulers? Like, right when they start practicing wickedness. And when we think along those lines, we got to remember, like, God has got a mercy and grace. Like, we always want God to act out against the wickedness that we see in others, but not with the wickedness that we see in ourselves, right? So God, like, judge that wicked ruler, but don't judge my wickedness, right? It's like, wait a minute, we have to think about that. Think about the God that we're dealing with. This is a God that still has hope that if this wicked ruler is willing to surrender, he can change him. God can change anyone, right? So God, we see he long suffers with the righteous. He long suffers with the wicked. We see that in places like 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He's long suffering for us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants everybody to come to repentance. So you look at somebody like Manasseh. Remember Manasseh? He was the most wicked king that Judah ever had. Literally, he was sacrificing his children to Molech. He was worshiping idols in the temple. Like, this dude was wicked for years. And it says he led the whole tribe. He led all of Judah astray. God long suffered with him. He didn't take him out. What did he end up doing? He allowed the Assyrians to take him captive and he woke him up. Instead of taking him out, he woke him up. And then Manasseh repented. There's a lot of damage already done. So we have to consider that. And we know that Proverbs are standalone truths. They don't always apply to every single situation. They're general truths, okay? Some of them apply to every situation. Others, it's, you know, based on certain circumstances, okay? He says, but the house of the righteous will stand. Wicked, they're going to be overthrown eventually. House of the righteous, they'll stand. Those who build their lives on God's righteousness, again, those who build that relationship with the Lord, build their relationships with others through that framework and moral standard of God. Those are houses that are going to stand. A home that's built on Christian principles, that's a home that's got a good chance of standing, right? He says in verse 8, a man will be commended according to his wisdom, but he who is of a perverse heart will be despised. Okay? Save in a community, they're going to recognize a man of wisdom, okay, someone who's wise, even in the world, someone who's wise, that people recognize, they honor that, they respect it, they're going to be commended for that, okay, but he who is of a perverse heart will be despised. Those who are perverse means a crooked heart. Those who are crooked heart in a community, like, you know, the guy that's always trying to, you know, finagle people and con people and deceive people, it's like, that guy's, everybody's going to hate him, right? Nobody likes someone that's crooked. Nobody likes somebody that they can't trust, okay? They'll be an outcast in the community. They will be despised by their peers. Proverbs 12:9, better is the one who is slighted but has a servant than he who honors himself but lacks bread. So this one is a little difficult and really comes down to the translation, okay? There are a couple translations of this, okay? Based on this translation, okay, and you could go either one of these ways in the original Hebrew. I'll share both in a second. But with this translation, essentially, he says, better is the one who is slighted but has a servant. If we're taking this translation, then basically saying, an insult is no big deal. Just a little insult is no big deal for someone in that day who has enough resources and has enough of a reputation to be able to afford a servant. Meaning they have, you know, way more blessings in their life that, you know, are way bigger compared to the little insult, okay? Look at the big picture of your life compared to that little insult and all the good you have. Be kind of the general idea. But The text really could be saying, instead of better is the one who is slighted but has a servant, is really better is the one who is slighted but one servant, meaning the man is a servant to himself, okay? Not has a servant, but has one servant, meaning like doesn't just have a servant, like he is the servant, like he serves himself, he takes care of himself, meaning that an insult is no big deal for the wise who takes care of himself and he serves himself and he honors God and he serves others, okay? So either way, this one's kind of difficult to understand. He says, then he who honors himself but lacks bread. So that's why that second one seems to be a little more in line. Okay, either way, okay, we see this connection with provision, okay? So what's an insult to somebody that can still eat versus the person that's all puffed up and proud and maybe gave the insult, but they still don't have any bread? Oh, look at your life. You're a fool. You're an idiot, whatever the case may be. And like this guy goes home, he has nothing to eat. And you're like, okay, I got insulted, but at least I got something to eat, you know, kind of idea. He says in verse 10, talk is cheap is another kind of way to take some of that. He says, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Okay? A righteous man regards the life of his animal. The righteous, they take care of what's theirs, namely here, their animals. They recognize that they were created in the image of God, and everything in this world belongs to God. And in the beginning, we see that God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the earth. They were supposed to take responsibility over the plants and over the animals, over everything. Okay, so the righteous recognize that, hey, the things that God entrusts to me, I'm supposed to take care of. Okay, not only that, humanity, we're called to take care of this world. Okay, we are called to take care of the earth. We're not called to destroy the earth. Okay, so that does mean something. Right, we don't want to destroy the earth that God entrusted to us, okay? Because it's all ours, you know. Throwing out trash, you know, all these different things. Pouring our oil in the oceans and killing all the animals, right? We want to take care of it. God takes care of it. He cares. In Matthew 10:29, for example, Jesus even said this: "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will?" Okay. So Jesus is he's saying, like, God cares about the animals. He cares about you. That's the next. He cares about you even more than the animals, okay? We're the apple of God's eye, okay? We're the epitome of God's creation. We are his beloved, but he loves the animals too, so he wants us to take care of them, especially the ones that he entrusts to us, okay? He says, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel, okay? Even the tender, in the context is still the animal, even the tender mercies of the wicked are still cruel. What the wicked think is tender mercy is still cruelty. Like, it'd be like this. Okay, say a wicked man, he has a dog, and he locks that thing up in a cage all day long, but he still gives it a little water and a little food. I'm taking care of the dog, right? Tender mercies. God says, you're still cruel. Still cruel to that dog, man. I just locked you up in a cage all day long. Don't lock up your dogs all day long. I'll take them. No, Elizabeth wouldn't let me. I would, but she wouldn't let me. I came home with a couple dogs a couple months ago. You guys remember that? She said I'm not allowed to do that again. It says in verse 11, he who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding, okay? He who tills his land, he who labors hard, he who is diligent, given the picture of a farmer, which was common in that day, he's going to be satisfied by the labor of his hands. In contrast, he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. Those who are vain, those who are superficial, those who are idle and who lack understanding, okay? They're going to go hungry. As Paul says to the Thessalonians, if you don't work, you don't eat. He says in verse 12, the wicked covet the catch of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. So the wicked, they covet what others have, okay? Even what other wicked people have. They just want more and more and more. They're seeking satisfaction in material things. and they're never going to be satisfied. And they don't care how a person gets what they get, they just want what everybody else has. Okay, they're constantly looking for more in this world. But the root of the righteous yields fruit. The righteous, they're rooted in God. Again, we keep seeing this idea. The righteous, they're rooted in a relationship with God that brings satisfaction and ultimately brings forth fruit through the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and joy. You see these ideas of contentment and satisfaction, okay? The righteous, they're rooted in God. They're yielding fruit. They're satisfied in God and in the fruit that they're yielding. They realize God is enough. He says in verse 13, the wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble. The wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips. The wicked are trapped by their wicked words, right? And this doesn't just mean like that wicked person that always says nasty stuff. This could be a Christian that says nasty stuff. Our words trap us, right? They can get us in trouble. Whether it's that lie that we hide and it eventually gets found out, or the gossip. I was talking to so-and-so about so-and-so, and this happened and that happened, and then they overhear you. Or they find out about it, and now you're trapped because of your wicked words. You shouldn't have said that to begin with, okay? So be careful what you say. He says, but the righteous will come through trouble, okay? The righteous don't have to worry about that. The righteous are going to come through that trouble because they didn't do anything wrong. They didn't say the lie. They didn't hide the thing. They didn't gossip, okay? So they're going to be delivered from this trouble with the person that the wicked person got in trouble with because they lied or because they gossiped and they said whatever wicked words. Now, we know, still the righteous face troubles, but in this context, they won't face those troubles. Generally, we know that we all face troubles. Jesus promised this. We'll actually get into this in 2 weeks on Sunday. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So that doesn't mean that we won't face trouble, but we'll come through it, okay? We'll come through on the other side, okay? Whether it's in this life or the next, and most cases in both. He says in verse 14, this is where we'll close for the night. He says, a man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands will be rendered to him. So a man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth. In other words, the righteous words of the righteous are going to lead to blessings in their life, okay? The righteous, they speak truth, and it's going to end up good for them. God is going to bless them with good because of the words that come out of their mouth, okay? This is point number 4. The truth spoken leads to satisfaction. The truth spoken leads to satisfaction. Be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth. Our words can lead to rewards. Our words literally can lead to rewards, both in this life and the next. They can benefit us, and they can benefit others. We see Jesus as a perfect example of this. For example, in John chapter 4, it's the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember, Samaritans were outcasts according to the Jews. They were half-breeds, half Assyrians, half-Jews, so they didn't count them as Jews. They worshipped in different places. It was big-time racism issue going on in Israel at that time. And so Jesus goes and ministers to this woman that nobody would even talk to in her own community, even in Samaria. And he has this conversation with this woman. He points out her problems. He tells her, hey, you're looking for love in all the wrong places. You're looking for love and contentment and affirmation in men, and you're never going to find it. You want to find it? Go to the Father. Worship the Father in spirit and truth. That's where you're going to find it. And then remember, the disciples were supposed to be doing ministry, but they were out getting food, and they come back, They come back. You guys know I share this passage a lot because I love it. But they come back to Jesus, and they're asking him, are you hungry? Like, we were eating, and you were talking to this. What are you doing talking to this woman? She's a woman, and Jesus is a Samaritan. And so they're asking him if he's hungry. And then Jesus says in verse 34, he says, listen, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He says, listen, man, I'm being fed by the very words that I'm feeding her. Okay, I'm being fed through my ministry to this woman. I'm being satisfied spiritually in a way that you guys aren't being satisfied spiritually because you're satisfying your flesh. Okay. And so he ministers to this woman, and this woman recognizes that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He prophesied to her. He told her things about her past life that nobody should know, especially him being a Jew from Galilee. He's never met her before, and things that other people didn't even know. And so she recognized, this is the Messiah. So the Samaritan woman, she goes and tells everybody in her village, listen, I found the Messiah. This is him. And look what happens. It's verse 39. John 4:39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world, okay? So Jesus was satisfied by communicating this truth to this woman. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And this satisfaction led to her satisfaction and salvation. And not just hers, this whole community. You see how the truth spreads. You see the satisfaction that the truth brings, not just to us when we receive it, but also for us when we communicate it. It's the message. The message of the gospel. It's the message that they just proclaimed, that the Christ has come into the world, that he came to save sinners like us, that he came to minister to outcasts like us, that he came to offer comfort to those who are suffering, that he came to save those who are drowning in sin. He came to bring sight to the blind, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. This is the message of the gospel. There's a satisfaction from receiving it. There's a satisfaction that also comes from delivering it. And when we deliver it, man, it spreads like wildfire. And how many people will be satisfied from this truth? How many people will be satisfied from the truth that you communicate? How will you know if you don't speak it? You won't. And even if you do, it's probably going to be more people than you even realize. Because that truth will continue to spread if it's actually truth. Not only that, there's eternal rewards that come from sharing the truth and leading other people to Christ. Paul refers to this, we're almost there, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. He talks about the crown of rejoicing. These Thessalonians that he led to the Lord, he is their crown of rejoicing. You in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming, that's what he's saying. There's a crown of rejoicing waiting for me because I led you to the Lord. He's saying there's eternal rewards that I'm going to receive. Not just heaven, but rewards in heaven, on top of heaven, because I led you to the Lord. You'll often hear people refer to this as the soul winner's crown. You know that there's eternal rewards waiting for you for leading people to the Lord. But how are you going to lead them to the Lord? How do you lead someone to the Lord? You got to tell them the truth, right? You got to tell them the gospel. As Paul said, how can they hear if no one tells them? How can they believe if they don't hear the message? And how will they hear unless they are sent? And he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. He's telling us, he sent all of us to do it. And he's got rewards waiting for us for doing it. Yeah, I know there's fear and there's what are they going to say? Most of the thing, 99% of the things that we're afraid about in context to evangelism never ends up happening, you know. It happens so rarely, and it's not the response that we typically think we're going to get. But there's satisfaction. There are rewards. Jesus and Paul both show us that. Rewards now and later. He says, and recompense of a man's hands will be rendered to him. will ultimately receive what we work for, okay? In context to communication, in context to action, that we can be expect to be rewarded from God by things we say, by things we do, even the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Our words can come back to benefit us and others, or they can come back to bite us and hurt others. And Solomon, again, though he talks about several things, he puts this emphasis on truth. Truth means everything. It's through the truth, again, that we're set free. And I want to point you back again just to John chapter 8, and this is where we'll end. In John chapter 8, actually, I know it. He says in John chapter 8, verse 31 to 32, before he says the truth will set you free, he says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Before we're set free by the truth, he says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, okay? He says, remain in the word. If you remain in the word of God, you'll know that his word is true, okay? I'll tell you, the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I study this book, the more I know it's true, okay? I had a lot of doubts early on in my faith. I didn't believe the whole Bible when I first got saved. I believed the gospel, but I didn't believe the whole Bible. And over time, little by little, as I started asking the hard questions and looking into the hard answers and looking into the history and going, wait a minute, how did this thing get together? Okay, we got 66 books here written by over 40 different authors. Okay, and there's a way that this book got compiled. And I'm looking at it, I'm like, oh my gosh, you know, there's so much history that backs these things up. There's logic and there's evidence. And some of these things, yeah, it's crazy. But because I believe in the resurrection, why wouldn't I believe the rest of it? Because I believe God created the heavens and the earth, why wouldn't I believe the rest of it? Because I believe that God made me a new creation, and I've experienced that, why wouldn't I believe the rest of it? And Jesus believed it. He taught from it. Adam, Eve, Jonah, all of it. But the point, hey, you abide in my word, then you'll know that it's true. And as you know that the word is true, you'll be set free, okay? Because when you know it, you'll show it. When you know that the word is true, you're going to show that the word is true. And the way you live and the things that you say. And the more that we know this word is true, the more we're going to receive it. A lot of times we don't receive it because we doubt it, okay? Or we doubt it for us. Okay, that might be true for you, but not for me. Well, if it's true, it's true, okay? So let's just take it for what it is. It's true. We'll be better off for receiving it, and we'll be rewarded for communicating it. This is what Solomon wants us to know. The truth is important, both to receive it, both to its and to spread it. There are rewards for both. There's satisfaction that comes from both. But in order to do both, we've got to take the word seriously. Do we believe that this is true? What is truth? Jesus said, whoever hears me knows that the things I say are true. He says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Are we hearing his voice? Are we following him? Are we receiving his truth? Are we spreading it? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth, God. Sometimes it's hard to hear the truth, Lord. It's hard to hear the truth that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Lord, we want to save ourselves. We want to depend on ourselves. But we know the reality is we can't. We've tried. We've failed. That's why we came to you, because we know we need you. Lord, and I pray that that same truth, the truth of the gospel, that you died for our sins so that we could be forgiven, that you saved us from something that we couldn't save ourselves from, and that you rose from the dead. Lord, how we receive that truth would be the same way we receive every truth that you give us, whether it's your truth coming from us reading the word or from messages or from other people, even people that we might not even look up to or respect. But Lord, we'd be able to discern the truth when it's right in front of our faces, when you're trying to speak it right into our ears. Lord, we would see it, we would respond to it, and we'd speak it in Jesus' name. Amen.